Well, I entitled this lesson, Destroying the Myths About Love. And I think in a moment you will see where I'm headed. And I would have to confess that some of the myths about love, or the greatest myth about love, I've been one of those who's created such a myth. And tonight I want to destroy that myth. So by way of introduction, I just want us to think about the way we see love generally work in a marriage. Prior to marriage, we see a lot of ardor between courting couples and engaged couples. They want to spend a lot of time together. They have all kinds of things to say to each other. They're like little magnets that are attracted. And then comes the day of their wedding, and they consummate their marriage, and they come back from their honeymoon, and now they know each other in the most intimate way, and their lives are fully joined together, and they can't keep their hands off of each other. I remember we have a few people in the assembly who are pretty observant of other people. Years ago now, we had a new couple in the assembly, and one of the brothers said to me, you know, every time we stand up and sing a hymn, he starts patting her on the behind. Well, there's the ardor of young love. And, you know, then we notice over time that that magnetic attraction, at least in public, tends to dissipate a little, and then a little more. And then a little more. That seems to be the way that we generally see love go among Christian couples. Well, when that happens, then we justify ourselves. Because we say, well, now when it comes to the Greek language, there are five words that are used for love. Three of them we're going to just briefly mention tonight. Of course, there's that word eros, from which we get the word erotic. And the Song of Solomon is largely dealing with erotic love. Physical, sensual love between a husband and a wife. And we say to ourselves, well, now, after all, that's romantic love. That's the lowest form of love. And, you know, the hormones draw you together. And over time, things become kind of humdrum. And, you know, that's just kind of dissipates. And then the real love sets in. And we have a second word for love in Greek, and it's philio. It's that word from which we get Philadelphia, as you all know, brotherly love. But it means to love someone as a friend, to be friendly. And we recognize that in the body of believers, we're called to be friendly with one another. And then there's that third form of love that we've all heard so much about, and that's agape love. And we say, well, now that's the highest form of love. That is sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that Christ has for his church. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. He's willing to offer up his only begotten Son. And so that's the kind of love that we should emulate. So as we mature, and of course there's some truth to this, as we mature, because it's my contention when we first get married, nobody really loves in the sense of agape love. They don't know anything about that yet. Most of that love is erotic love. So, you know, we would better behoove ourselves to state it like it is. People get married for lust. But that's a good term in the Bible too, desire for one another. And God puts that within us. And so we move along, and we see romantic love tend to dissipate in people's lives. And then we say, well, they're growing in love. They're learning what love is really all about. And they're coming to agape love. Well, turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. We've been there before. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And the word love that's used in Titus here for loving husband and loving a child is not agape love. It's that filial, friendly kind of love. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which we should all have memorized. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That kind of love, we say, well, now that's agape love. So when we look in the New Testament, we do not find, in the context of marriage, a wife being told to love her husband with agape love, but instead we see in that context of marriage that a husband is told to love his wife that way. Instead, she's to be friendly. Or we might say affectionate. But those all come within context, and we have to remember that our distinctions between words are not as tight as the language really permits. So we pick up our lexicons and we pick up our concordances and we do a little Bible drill and we segment it out systematically and we come to these conclusions. But even in English, we don't quite talk that way. We use words interchangeably. And so in the Gospel of John, we're told that the Father loves the Son on two occasions, and two different words are used, agape and that filial kind of love. And so people like D.A. Carson, they wisely tell us, well, be careful when we make these kinds of distinctions. Well, if we take the word love out of the Old Testament and we trace it, we discover that the word that's translated sometimes agape in the New Testament, sometimes friendly in the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament, it's used in the setting of rape. Now, that certainly wouldn't be an appropriate kind of love, but there the same word is used, love. It's used in relationship with a father to his son, speaking to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's used in the context of marriage. It's used in all kinds of contexts. And tonight, then, we come to Song of Solomon, and we're going to talk about love. And we're not going to limit it to Eros, which Song of Solomon largely deals with. And we're going to remember that Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And so right there, every Christian must love every other Christian, and not just Christians, but unbelievers alike, with an agape love. So all I'm arguing for is the distinctions between the words love are not always so tight, and that becomes important in Song of Solomon. So if you would, turn to Song of Solomon. And we're just going to look at a few verses tonight to kind of come to a conclusion and some basic reminders from Scripture about us that will maybe cause us to think and to spur us on. Song of Solomon chapter 7 is where we want to start. And I want to begin at verse 10, where the woman speaks and says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And this, of course, she's lauding. She loves it. So she says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go into the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I've saved up for you, my beloved." And so we come to this little poem section of the Song of Solomon, where the wife is happy that she belongs to her beloved and that he has passion for her. And so she says, "Hey, let's go spend the night in the village. And then let's get up and let's go to the vineyard and let's check out the springtime, see everything that's blossoming. And there I will give you my love." And all of these words that are used, pomegranates and the vineyard and the mandrakes, particularly the mandrakes, were an aphrodisiac of the day, thinking to heighten passion. And so she's just using poetic terminology to say, let's have a good little night together. But it goes on in verse 1, which is leading up of chapter 8, leading up to where we're going. "Oh, that you were a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand caress me. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken," I'm changing the translation a little here, "love until it is proper." Then, verse 5, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree, I aroused you. There, your mother was in labor with you," or "there, your mother conceived you," might be a better translation. "There, she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." And so here's this story that seems to me that it begins in chapter 7, verse 10. They go out into the country, and they're going out, we might say, for a weekend away to enjoy one another. And as they're traveling, she's thinking to herself, you know, I don't really like the norms of our culture. Here, it's not appropriate for a wife to kiss her husband in public. I wish you were like my little brother. Then if I found you outside, I could kiss you and no one would despise you. And then she goes on to talk about making love with him, again, in very poetic language. And then finally, she gives a little warning by way of speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She urges them not to arouse love before its proper time. And we'll see in just a minute why that is appropriate. That comes a couple of times in the Song of Solomon. And then the book comes to its conclusion, beginning in verse 5, and it follows kind of like a play. Here's the curtain call, as one commentator put it. "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" And so we see them coming back, I suppose, back into the city from their weekend away, and she's coming back and she's leaning on her husband. They're arm in arm or something like that. And again, she speaks of lovemaking, using the imagery of the apple tree, where her mother conceived him, his mother conceived him, and where he was given birth. And so it may be an indication that she's hoping the weekend will produce progeny. Probably not. We don't see any of that in the Song of Solomon. But it's a possibility. But again, it's just a way of talking about their weekend. And then she comes to this statement that is the strongest statement in the Song of Solomon. The most powerful statement found in verses 6 and 7. And it's a statement about love. The whole book is about love. And we would say, well, it's about erotic love. It's about the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. But when we come to the statement, it's my contention that we cannot narrow it just to that kind of love. Instead, she's drawing a grand conclusion about marital love. From the most intimate to affection to the way they think, every aspect of love. So in New Testament terminology, we'd say, well, she's combining in one word the ideas of agape love and filial love and erotic love. And they've had this grand weekend together, and so she says to him in verse 6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And then the rest of verses 6 and 7 explain why. Because love is as strong as death, for example. So she uses this imagery of a seal, and we know from both the New Testament and the Old Testament that a seal was either something that a king maybe wore around his neck on a cord, or it might be a ring that he wore on his finger, and if he were going to send out a letter, he would close that letter up, and he would put wax and seal it, and put his ring or his seal on the wax so that those receiving the instructions or the letter would say, okay, these are the words of the king. This is from the king. And we see that same imagery used in the New Testament when we speak about the Holy Spirit. On several occasions, we're told that we're sealed by the Spirit. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the proof of God's ownership of us. It's God's seal. He owns us. We belong to Him. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed unto the day of redemption. So she's saying, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to put me as a seal on your heart and on your arm. Now, what does she mean by that? Well, she wants a mark, a seal, one's inside and one's outside. One has to do with what no one else can see, related to his personality, his affections, the way he thinks, and out there on his arm has to do with his actions, is what people can see him doing. She wants this kind of seal. She wants to be the seal on his heart, or in other words, she's saying, I want ownership of you, if we could put it that way. I want you to be proof that you think of me and you live for me. I'm, on an earthly level, everything to you. Put me as a seal on your heart. We think of Colossians, where we're told that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do it unto the glory of God. That's kind of what this gal is saying. Whatever you think, whatever flows from your mouth, it needs to be for me. Whatever actions you take, it needs to be in view of me. Put me as a seal on your heart. Now, she's making a quite strong statement, and it's, I think, incumbent upon us to remind ourselves that once we marry, we are one. And we're not one with anyone else. One of the fellows I was reading was telling a little story about some guests at his house, and they're getting ready to leave, and he's kneeling down talking to his five-year-old girl, and the fellow says to him, "Well, she must be the apple of your eye." And he says, "No, she's not. My wife is the apple of my eye." Of course, what he means by that is not that his little girl's not dear to him, but he's one with his wife. She's everything. She is a seal on his heart and on his arm. Then in verses 6b and 7, our gal gives the reasons why she wants this to be a seal on his heart and his arm. She says, "For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flames are the flames of fire, the very flame of the Lord." And some of your translations differ. There's some question about the translation, whether it's a burning mighty flame or whether it's the flame of the Lord. But the sense pretty much comes out to be the same. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Well, now, you can see, I can see, that she's talking about an intensity, a strength of love. And she's saying, okay, you make me a seal on your heart because this is my love for you. And it's strong and it's intense. It has an incredible ardor. There's a jealousy connected with it. And it has nothing to do with worldly possessions. Well, then we have to consider the place of the Song of Solomon in Scripture. We know that the Song of Solomon is inspired. It's put there by God. The Holy Spirit is the one who's breathed forth what's written in this book. But what is its purpose? Is its purpose just to give us a nice little story about a husband and a wife and the kind of love they have for each other? Well, we know it can't just be the purpose for storytelling. It must also be instructional. So it's teaching us something, and there is something here to obey. And so I'm suggesting that Song of Solomon is not optional. And we can't look at it and we say, "Well, you know, I'm not like that. I don't need to be like that." That's not true. Song of Solomon is not optional. It's put here because this is what God wants us to be. And so, she describes her love. And the first thing she says is it is as strong as death. Well, death is this irresistible force, isn't it? It's final, it's irresistible, and she's saying something like, you know, my love is as intense for you, as irresistible as death. In other words, I cannot help myself. Love is as strong as death. Well, you can see then the importance of verse 4. can't you? Where, at least on one other occasion, I can't remember if it's two other occasions, in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem are urged not to arouse love before the proper time. And this is why parents must watch over their kids. Because when this kind of love strikes, it's a potent, irresistible power. And if that love comes for the wrong fellow or the wrong gal, there's trouble to be had. Or if it comes too early, there's only trouble to be had. And so she's told the daughters of Jerusalem, make sure that love's not aroused before it's proper. And here she's saying, make me the seal, because this is the kind of love I have for you. It is resolute. It is irresistible. It is a powerful force as strong as death. I'm looking at my notes here, and I'm saying, wait a minute. Something's wrong. The second thing she says, I better read it. Verse 6b. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Well, now, some of your translations say, well, we don't like the concept of jealousy. That doesn't really seem to fit, because jealousy in the Bible is something that we're called to put away. And so they may translate it with the word passion. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. Or something like, the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us jealously yearns over us. And when God declares who he is, God says he's a jealous God. And in connection with his people, he's jealous. They can have no other God before him. And since marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, then what we would say is jealousy, in a God kind of jealousy, is appropriate in marriage. We're not talking about jealousy that arises from envy, but we're talking about a jealousy that says, okay, I'm going to hold on to my mate with every fiber of my body, and nothing is going to get in the way of stopping or hindering our relationship. So she says, love is tenacious. My love for you is stubborn. Nothing is going to interfere with that kind of love. Then she says, its flames are the flames of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Well, of course, that probably is a continued description of jealousy, but you can see that it emphasizes the intensity of love. As one person put it, it's God-awful hot and burning. And so, why is it here? And I'm suggesting it's here because as we grow in marriage, our intensity of love must be this kind of intensity. it has to be quite strong. And we can't say, well, you know, I just don't have those kinds of feelings anymore for my mate. That is, well, that's sin. Because God is telling us this, to say, this is what love is. Okay, look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. So he's telling us that nothing can destroy the love, or she's telling us nothing can destroy love. In other words, the kind of love that is from God for a mate is enduring love. And you know, we use the word sometimes from the Greek hupomene, which means to abide under a great load. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, God says to the children of Israel, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the floods, they will not overflow you. So he's using the same language that we see here. And of course, what the gal is talking about is the problems of life. When the problems of life come, it's not going to drown our love. Our love is going to endure. That's the kind of love I have for you. And so, you know, we think of the traditional kind of vows that are taken at a wedding where we say, okay, I promise to cherish you. I promise to love you in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, and for better, for worse. Now, those kinds of statements are called merisms. They mean all the time. There's nothing on the positive or the negative that is ever going to get in the way of my cherishing you. That's what we vow to. And Ecclesiastes tells us, you know, when we make a vow, we better be careful, because we're making a vow before the Lord, and he doesn't take lightly those who break vows. And so when we think of our Christian friends down through the years who have broken those vows and divorced, now, I'm not even talking about the cases that we might consider legitimate, like in the case of adultery. But I'm talking about the cases we know of where that didn't transpire and people separated. What happened? They let troubles of life get in the way with love. Maybe they say, well, you know, my mate is angry, or I just don't have those kinds of emotions, that kind of affection that I used to have for my mate. And I told you last time we met of B.B. Warfield and what happened to his wife on his honeymoon, and how he spent the next 39 years of marriage caring for a woman who could not get out of bed because she was paralyzed, and he left home for no longer than 2 hours at a time to teach at Princeton. That's the kind of love he had. On one of these books I was reading, there was a story. I don't happen to know these fantastic cases, or I'd give you one. But there was a story of a man named, I lost his name. Her name's Elma. And anyway, she's the important one. Elma and her husband had 4 kids. And in 1965, they were playing basketball outside their house. And the car needed to be moved because it was a little too close to the hoop. And the keys were in the car. So one of the kids jumped in the car, a little kid, acting like, you know, I'm going to move the car. And he turned the key and boom, it moved. And Mom tried to jump in and the door caught her and drug her. And when she went through surgery, she was paralyzed in a wheelchair. And the story is about their 50th wedding anniversary. 50 years of marriage, most of them spent in a wheelchair. And this writer said, you know, I was told when I went and visited their church, she never complained, but what was more important, when I looked at her husband, I could see the passion of his love for her in his eyes. So, the gal is telling us, make me like a seal on your heart. Make me like a seal on your arm. Because I have this kind of love. The kind of love every Christian ought to have for their mate. Waters and floods and troubles will not overpower it. So he says there in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And so what she's saying is something like, well, my love for you, and possibly she's married to the king who has a lot of wealth. That's in dispute as to how the story actually goes. But what she's saying is, love has an incalculable value and has nothing to do with possessions. It has to do with the free choice of someone to say, I love you, and I'm committed to you for the rest of my life. And if you think you can get this kind of love by some dollar bills, then you are a fool. When we think of these verses, of course, we realize that our love is probably not as intense as it ought to be for our mate. And we realize ultimately the example and paradigm of love is not any one marriage except that of Christ with his church. And when we think about what he has done for us, it makes all of our petty little problems that interfere with our commitment to our spouses and our feelings for our spouses and our dedication to our spouses. It makes all of those petty little things seem oh so insignificant because God has given himself to love us, and his love certainly is not just a commitment, but it's an emotion too that he's set upon us and he's dedicated to us even when we are so faithless to him. I was reminded a bit of that when Cape stood up Sunday and read from Psalm 40. And the psalmist said, you know, your thoughts towards me are numerous. There is no way I could number them up. That's the kind of love God has for us in Christ. In other words, he's constantly thinking about us, constantly devoting himself to our welfare. And in part, that's the kind of love that this gal is saying, well, that's the love I have for you. And so make me this kind of seal so that I know I own your thoughts, I own your heart, I own your actions. When you go to work because you love me. When you're walking down the street and you're thinking the kinds of things you're thinking in view of who I am. That's the kind of seal I want to be on you. Okay, that's what I have to say. Now, we actually have 15 minutes, so not just about tonight, but about any of the 10 lessons, if anybody remembers any of them by now. Does anyone have any questions that John Fossolino might answer for you? Isaiah 43:2. You know, you think about this, and one of the things we said in the last lesson with respect to physical relations and women and the troubles that can come in that regard, the last point I made is that women should be hopeful, accepting what the scriptures say. That is, God's not mocking us. But what he's setting forth, he's offering us as well. And so when we talk about this kind of intense love that has to do with our intellect towards our mate, with our emotions towards our mate, with our strength towards our mate, and with our bodies towards our mate, remember those 1225 vows that people used to take in the Anglican Church, which are very appropriate, but we're too prudish to say them today. With my body, thee I worship. That's proper, isn't it? With my body, I declare the worth of you, is what they said in their vows. Well, so when this intense love is being written about here, God's not mocking us. He's saying, well, that can be yours. But of course, that means that all the petty little things that we think about our mates, that bother us about our mates, those are the kinds of things we have to set aside and remember. Look how God loves me, even though he thoroughly knows who I am. And not only that, he knows my motivations. I'm only predicting or suggesting what my mate's motivations might be. I really don't know. And yet God loves me with an intense love. So God's saying, well, you can love your mate with this kind of intense love. But it means I have to love my mate for who my mate is, not for who I want my mate to be. Well, that's a big problem. Because somehow after the I do's, there's a whole list of expectations we have on each other. And it's those expectations that tend to diminish the ferocity of our love for one another that is so evident. Well, in that engagement period, you know, like with Cabe and Christine, the two people who have been declared worthless until they finally get married. That is, they're totally devoted to one another. Any questions? Okay.